الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيد محمد وبعد. إن شاء الله we'll continue on the topic that we started long time ago about the Asraniya or modernist movement. Alhamdulillah, last time we discussed the basic premises or the basic concepts underneath or underlying the movement itself. Well, those concepts or those premises, if you see or if you read someone who has been influenced by this movement, and he does not actually state those premises, as I mentioned last time, and he does not actually state those things explicitly that we talked about last time, but you can see from his reasoning that in fact he believes in those premises that we critiqued last time. Well, earlier we mentioned that mistakes will come about through different ways. One is if the premise is wrong, as we talked about last time. Secondly, also if the methodology is incorrect. Well, the methodology basically is how you move from point A to point B. For example, usul al-fiqh, for example, is really the methodology of fiqh, how to go from what are the evidences to the fiqh conclusions. Or really, it is the methodology that the Asraniya movement uses, that really this is how they mislead people and fool people by trying to show that they have a specific methodology, and thereby misleading the people to the wrong conclusions. But in fact, since they claim to be scientific, they claim to be using their apple and having a consistent approach. But in fact, if you study their methodology, they are very far actually from being aqlani at all. In most cases, their methodology is inconsistent, or in fact they have no basis or no proof for their way of thinking. Inshallah, today what I'm going to mention some of the ways and means, or some of the methodology that some of these different people use to mislead some of the Muslimin. Well, as I mentioned earlier, it doesn't mean that everyone who belongs to this school uses these principles or uses these means, nor does it mean necessarily that anyone who might fall under these categories or use these kind of approaches is necessarily Asrani. And I tried to make the introduction long enough to take it up to the time of the Adhan, because we're going to break for the Adhan, but that's all I can say for the introduction. So let me move on to some of their ways, some of their methodology. And especially when it comes to hadith, as I mentioned earlier, that especially the topic of the sunnah and hadith, this is an area in which they play around with the most. Sometimes, many of them, they insist that what we have to follow is the Quran, because it is authenticated from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and only authentic hadith. And for some of them, they have actually written that what they mean by authentic hadith, they mean something like 14 or 20 mutawatir hadith. To them, the Quran and Sunnah is the Quran and 20 mutawatir hadith. Well, others of them, they claim that we have to make sure that we follow only what is authentic from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And this would imply that they have some way of judging hadith. If they say we should only follow what is authentic from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this implies that they have some way of judging hadith. Either they judge hadith according to the opinion, in other words, according to the methodology of the scholars of hadith, the muhaddithin, or they judge hadith in a different way. Well, they do not accept the way of the muhaddithin. They reject the way of the muhaddithin, and they give many reasons for why they reject the way of the muhaddithin. And all of these reasons, these are claims that they make which are not true. Well, I don't want to go into this area in detail, because actually this could take up the whole lecture. They say, for example, that the muhaddithin, Yani they just looked at the isnad or the chain of the hadith, and they did not worry about the meaning of the hadith or the matn. Well, they make this claim saying that therefore you'll find, for example, in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim and others, and you'll find hadith with ridiculous meaning, but since the isnad looks good, the muhaddithin accepted it. Well, all of those who took the class in Ulum al-Hadith, we have a few here, inshallah they know that that's not true. If they got anything from the course, inshallah at least they got that much. And if it's muhaddithin, and if they studied not only the isnad, but they also studied the matn. And in order for hadith to be acceptable for the muhaddithin, and in the matn or the text of the hadith has to be such that it cannot contradict the Quran, it cannot contradict strong resources, and there cannot be some kind of hidden defect in the hadith. But as I said, yani, the most of the Asraniya writers, when you see them yani, discussing hadith and discussing whether hadith is authentic or not, yani, they do not follow the conclusions of the scholars of hadith. But at the same time, none of them have ever come up with a new methodology, a new way of testing hadith, a new way of judging hadith. In general, basically, they just judge hadith based on their aql. Yani, what sounds good to them, they accept, and what doesn't sound good to them, yani, they reject. But I think I gave an example of that, yani, in the second lecture about, and in one of Jamal Barawi's lecture, and it's similar to the argument of Muhammad al-Ghazali concerning the hadith of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that, yani, if people will not prosper. And if their affairs are in the hands of a woman, if they are ruled by a woman, and both al-Ghazali and Jamal Barawi, and they approach this hadith from a completely aqli point of view. Well, not in the case of Jamal Barawi, as I mentioned, I think in the second lecture, Jamal Barawi says about Abu Bakr, the Sahabi, that he said according to the scholars of hadith, he is not acceptable as a narrator of hadith. Well, yani, this statement, yani, is a very strong statement, and in fact it is either, yani, it is a mistake for sure, yani, it is not true whatsoever. Yani, I looked for Abu Bakr in many of the books of hadith, and here is the Sahaba, which, yani, the muhaddithin consider all of the Sahaba are adul, or yani, every one of them is adul. But also, yani, none of the scholars of hadith happen to say that about Abu Bakr. But that is, yani, beside the point. Yani, the point I'm getting to is how he judges that hadith, and on what basis he judges that hadith. He judges that hadith purely on the fact that, yani, according to him, there have been rulers such as Margaret Thatcher and Indira Gandhi and Golda Meir, yani, whose people prospered. So therefore, yani, he's saying that in my view, yani, there are women who led people and the people prospered, so therefore the hadith must not be authentic. So he said, and we have two, mashallah, clock watchers here just waiting for, they believe, yani, in Hasab and Yusmiya. One second after the time it says, they will make the event. And as I said, let me just finish this point before they stand up. Is that, yani, he's judging it, yani, based simply on his aql, and saying that, yani, in my opinion, I see something that contradicts this hadith, and therefore he rejects this hadith. We can discuss this, yani, point in greater detail. What is the definition of falah from Islamic point of view? As I think I mentioned in the second lecture, yani, it is not just an increase in GNP or something like that, but it is, yani, it implies both falah in this dunya wal-akhirah. Well, to say, yani, to reject the hadith which is sahih in Sahih Bukhari on the basis of what you've seen from Golda Meir and Margaret Thatcher, and to claim that their people had falah under them, yani, this is really, yani, the way of thinking of al-Asraniyya. They take some example, and to them that example looks good, and therefore they judge the hadith on the basis of that example. I think now, inshallah, is the time for. And the point that I'm trying to make here is that they claim, yani, is that this is one of the ways that they, yani, mislead people by their methodology, by their arguments. And they claim that we only have to follow what is authentic from the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But then, yani, what they mean by authentic is not what the scholars of hadith, the muhaddithin, throughout all of the years have said, but instead, yani, to them what is authentic is, yani, what meets their opinion or what sounds good to them. But probably one of the most extreme, yani, in this way of looking at hadith was Fadl al-Rahman, who was teaching at the University of Chicago for many years. And he said clearly about hadith, yani he accepted the argument of the mustashriqeen that most of the hadith are not authentic, yani for many reasons he claims. But he said, yani that doesn't mean that we should reject them all. He says clearly, yani if the meaning is something good, we should accept it and take it as a hadith, regardless of whether it is authentic or not. And if we don't like the meaning, and if we find that the meaning is not good, we just reject it. And that is, this person claims to be, and he's one of the few people who really, he calls himself modern. And he says that Islam needs to be modernized, And this is his, modernization of hadith. Now at the same time, yani, although they claim that this is their methodology, that yani, we only have to use authentic hadith, especially hadith that deal with actual practices, and yani, sunnah, for example, with respect to adab, with respect to manners and so forth, and if they don't like these hadith at all, they don't like hadith which have specific meanings to them, they prefer the hadith which have, for example, general principles, like innama al-a'malu binniyat, yani, this is the kind of hadith that they will accept. And as I said, some of them, yani, they write very clearly that yani, the hadith that we accept the Quran, and we accept very few of the hadith that are actually authentic, and some of them even reduce them to like 14 or 20 mutawatir hadith. Well, at the same time, yani, one thing very interesting, yani, that we see in their approach, and again you find this in almost all of their approach, all of their writings, and it might be Allah alam, because they are not actually specialists in hadith. But although they make this claim that we only have to follow what is authentic hadith, at the same time they use weak hadith whenever it is helpful for them. And at the same time they make all these claims that we have to follow only what is authentic, and when it seems convenient to them or when something supports their argument, then they will use weak hadith. For example, here in this mosque we heard someone give a lecture. Someone who likes yani, democracy a lot. So to support this idea yani, that everyone should get a vote in the election of someone, in the election of Khalifa or whatever, and he's trying to argue that men and women are equal and so forth, and everyone in society should be allowed to vote. And so he quoted the story of, if I remember correctly, it was Abdurrahman bin Awf. And during the time that Uthman was selected as Khalifa, and the story goes that Abdurrahman bin Awf knocked on everyone's door in Medina, asking both the men and women who do they think should be selected as Khalifa. And based on his findings, he chose that person, or he voted for that person as Khalifa. Well, as I said, this argument comes from the same person, from one of the same person who said that we have to be careful only to use authentic hadith, which is true, yani, there's nothing wrong with that, of course. But the point is that when weak hadith are useful for them, such as this incident of Abdurrahman bin Awf, this is not the true story, yani, but when it's useful for them, they will use it to support their madhab. Perhaps also more, just as common, if not more common, with respect to the position of women in Islam, and the Sunnah, as I mentioned, and also the position of women in Islam, these are two of the areas that they try to discuss the most and try to bring about changes the most. With respect to women in Islam, and these same people who argue that we should only use authentic hadith, they almost always quote two stories from the time of Umar in support of their view that women should play an active role in politics and so forth. One is the story of when Umar ibn al-Khattab was on the minbar, and he advised the people yani, about the mahr, and tried to restrict the amount of mahr that is to be given. Where the woman came to him and said, yani, how can you do that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran that even if you gave them a large amount of gold, you should not take it back from them. And so Umar said that the woman is correct and Umar is mistaken. Yani they use this, again the same people who say we should always use authentic hadith, they use this story yani, over and over again to prove the position of women, and that they should have, that they are, yani, even during the time of Umar al-Khattab, they felt free to go up to the Khalifa and so forth and so on, I mean, this might be true, but this story isn't true. And you cannot use this story, which is not true, as a proof, especially when they say that we have to be careful only to use what is authentic. Also, from the time of Umar, they used the story of, and I always mispronounce the woman's name, so I'll ask the episode to help me, Umm Shifa. And they always used the story that Umm Shifa was appointed by Umar as one of the hisba, one of the people who goes in the market and makes sure that there's no cheating in the market, and makes sure that people use the weight correctly, and there's no munkar going on in the market, and they enforce what is ma'ruf. Again, this story, coming from the same people who say we should be careful in hadith and use only what is authentic. And again, their definition of authentic, is something that they never define. But they use this story again, which is not authentic. They use it to prove that women can be in the government and so forth. But the evidence for that, is not authentic. Now, I'm not talking about the point itself, about what, for example, is the woman's role and so forth. That's not my point here. My point is that they are, the same people who say we should be careful in using hadith and judge it in the light of modern times and so forth, and reject hadith that the muhaddithin throughout all the years have said are authentic. These same people turn around and when it's convenient for them, or in other words, when it supports their madhab, they are very quick to use weak hadith and to use weak stories to prove their point of view. This shows an inconsistency, of course, in their madhab, and sometimes it even makes you doubt their intention. When they say something clearly that we should be careful and only accept authentic hadith, and then they go at the same time and using hadith which are not authentic or stories which are not authentic to support what they're trying to prove, this makes you question even where really the person what he's trying to do and what's his goals in reality. And another approach that they use, many of them, and this is also a very dangerous and tricky approach, because by doing this you can come to a place and you can give a lecture to people with completely different views, and all of them, and you leave them all of them with the impression that what you said is correct, although what you meant actually may be completely incorrect. And this is the practice of using terms and using vague terms without actually defining them. And without actually defining them from Islamic point of view. And as Ibn Taymiyyah one time wrote about concerning the attributes of Allah as Sifat, after the time of the Prophet and after the time of the Sahaba and Tabi'in, people begin to use terms for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or Sifat for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala which are not actually found in the Quran or Sunnah. And they discuss whether or not Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has these characteristics. Well, as Ibn Taymiyyah pointed out, in order to say that this statement is correct or not, the person actually has to define exactly what does he mean by this statement. Well, if he leaves it vague, actually he's not saying anything, and he's allowing the people themselves to determine what they want to say or what they want to think is correct. For example, the three famous terms of democracy and freedom and equality. Besides the fact that two of these, of course, are the slogans of the Masons. The question is, when a speaker comes, or when any speaker speaks, an Islamic speaker uses these terms, the question he has to answer himself, and the question and the answer that he has to give to the people is, what does he mean by these terms? And if he's talking about democracy and he just leaves it open like that, without defining what does he mean by democracy, actually, democracy, as from a Western point of view, and this is where it was developed, and this is where the concept comes from, although Muhammad Qaddafi claims it's Arabic, and it comes from Dina Kursi. Democracy actually is a Western, Western concept. Well, if you're going to use the word democracy, if you mean by it the Western concept, this is kufr. Because the Western concept of democracy, al-hakamiyya, or the one who has the right to lay down legislation, is the people, the sha'ab. If this is what you mean by democracy, this is kufr. So when you say that Islam is democratic, and you say, actually some people, they go to really an extreme here, and they say that the shura, Shura was the term during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and democracy is the term now. And I've seen many books saying that, that during the time of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam it was called Shura, or consultation, and today it's the same thing as democracy. Well, yani, when you use these terms, the one who, yani, you're playing a game, because the one who knows that these terms are wrong, he will say, inshallah, this isn't what he meant by it. Well, the one who doesn't know that this term is wrong, he'll say, yes, Islam stands for democracy. Didn't you hear Sheikh so-and-so talk about it? And yani, he will think it means, yani, democracy. So you have to be very careful, yani, to define it exactly. And if they use vague terms and they leave it open, yani, without saying exactly what they mean, about democracy or freedom, and if freedom from the Western point of view, and when the movement for freedom actually began, it was actually freedom from the laws of the church. And what they meant by freedom originally in Europe is freedom from obeying the laws of God. And someone, when you say freedom in Islam, this is not what you mean. But at the same time, you have to explain, yani, explicitly what you mean. Equality, the same. And in Islam, is there equality between men and women in the same way that they try to make equality between men and women here in the United States? Is there equality between the Muslimin wa Ahl al-Dhimmah and in Islamic State? And you have to, again, you have to define what you say. Or another term which I'm sure, yani, many people don't know what it means, but it is used by many of these, and is Fiqh al-Musalah wa Fiqh al-Mafasid. One of them here, yani, he gave a lecture and he used this phrase maybe 10 or 15 times. And he's saying that we have to judge everything within, yani, the concept of Fiqh al-Musalah and Fiqh al-Mafasid. Yani, the fiqh of what is beneficial for the people and what is harmful for the people. Now obviously, yani, Islamic law lays down, yani, definitions of what kind of maslaha we can accept and what kind of maslaha, yani, the Sharia doesn't accept. And we have to be more specific, especially if we're talking to people who do not have a background in Usul al-Fiqh or Fiqh. Yani, because if we're talking to people who do not have that kind of background, then when they leave the talk or read a book and they look at something, yani, which they think there's some maslaha towards, even if that's the type of maslaha that Islam, yani, does not consider or reject, yani, they will argue for it and say, yani, based on this person's writing and so forth. So also, yani, another phrase, yani, that's sufficient for that. Yani, that's one of the approaches of this school, and why, yani, many people are divided about it, because, yani, when you use these, obviously, yani, when you use these terms, we could look at it and say, well, the brother meant such and such. And if we have, yani, good and husn al-dhan for the person, we'll say, oh, when he said democracy, he said such and such. When he said freedom, yani, he meant such and such, and when he said equality, he meant such and such, and so forth. Lakin, yani, this is not actually what he said. You are assuming something for the person, which is not what he actually said. What is good, yani, to have this good suspicion about your brother, but sometimes, yani, the proof or the reality of the situation is the opposite. And if it's his mistake, yani, if he does not define the term properly, and if he's trying to use this approach. Well, another way of this madhab, or this movement, I guess, is that, yani, when they discuss a topic, they do not present all of the information that is available on the topic. And when they discuss a topic, for example, they do not present everything that can be found in the Quran about that topic. Or they do not present everything found in the Hadith about that topic. And they simply present that information that will support their way of thinking. And they leave out, yani, that which goes against their way of thinking. For example, in the Minaret magazine, the one I showed, I guess in the second lecture, yani, I brought the copy of the Minaret magazine, and I showed some pictures from that magazine. And one of the person who answers questions for them, his name is Paul Jordan, and he was asked about Al-Ain. And someone wrote, and as I said, by the way, it's a characteristic of the modernist movement, that anything that we can't witness, anything that we cannot test and actually physically see, and they have a tendency to reject. Well, Ayn is one of those things that they reject. They do not believe in general, yani, the modernists, the people who belong to the school in general, going back to the time of Muhammad Abdu, Sir Syed Ahmed Khan, and they do not believe in things which are unseen. And one of the things that they do not believe in is Al-Ayn. Well, this person, yani, was asked the question. Someone wrote the letter to the magazine. He asked the question about the Al-Ain. I heard many Muslims, yani, from overseas mentioning this topic and believing in this and so forth. And I find this belief unacceptable. Al-Ain? The evil eye? Yeah, the evil eye is like democracy. I mean, the West has their own idea of evil eye, which is not necessarily the same as the Islamic, but that would be, yani, the closest way of translating it, the evil eye. Well, this person, yani, Paul Jordan, in his answer, and he didn't present any hadith, he didn't present anything from the Quran, he simply wrote, yani, that the belief in the evil eye has been common among many cultures, and one of those cultures was the Muslim culture, and it is not, yani, necessary for us to believe in something which is simply cultural. And had he presented all the hadith, had he presented the hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and perhaps said, yani, that these hadith aren't true, or that he gave some explanation for the hadith, yani, this would have been, yani, not maybe, perhaps not acceptable, but much better, yani, than what he did. And this is one of the ways that they avoid, yani, getting into arguments or getting into opinions that they don't approve of, simply by not mentioning it. And they don't mention all of the proofs, and so therefore they are free not to, and they don't have to bother with what the Prophet ﷺ said. They just don't mention. Well, from a scientific point of view, of course, this is not correct. And if you want to study any topic, and you have to study all of the data that you can find about the topic, and you have to weigh what is correct from that data, and based on that data, you make your conclusion. And not the other way around, have your conclusion and reject the data, although this is a good trick among economists. As economists say, and if you beat the data hard enough, it will tell you what you want it to say. But of course, yani, the person who's looking for the truth, yani, he will approach the topic in the opposite manner. Well, Muadzin is looking to the Imam, yani. Yeah? That's one thing nice about these lectures. You have lots of breaks, you know, in these lectures. And with respect to the point that I was just mentioning about not presenting all of the information on the topic, and obviously what I was referring to in that case is, for example, this man did not mention the hadith about the Al-Ain, which are authentic and some of them, for example, can be found in Sahih al-Bukhari, in which the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that the Ayn is something true. Well, and we find that even if they present all of the nusus related to a specific topic, and even then sometimes if they, and some of them, wish to avoid the actual meaning of the text, then what they do is they force their interpretation upon the text. When we talk about the history of the development of the Asmaniya movement, and we talked about the Mu'tazila, this was one of their approaches, especially of course with respect to the Quran, because they cannot, yani, deny any verse in the Quran like they can, or like they try to deny Hadith. So therefore, with respect to Quran, and when the Quran goes against what they want to believe or what they want to state, then they force their interpretation upon the Quran. And an example of that we saw in the first lecture with respect to Muhammad Abduh, for example, when he said that the jinn are the modern day microbes, and because he didn't, as I said earlier, and he doesn't believe in the things of the unseen, ghaib, so he gives that interpretation for the jinn. Another example which is related to hadith of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that we gave, I think in the second lecture, is the case of the of Kukub Siddiqui claiming, yani, that the women should pray in the mosque. And when he discussed the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that said that it's best for a woman to pray in her house, and it's even better for her to pray in the private yani, room of her house. We mentioned earlier that he said the reason the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said that to that woman is because she did not have the proper clothing to go outside, and so therefore the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was telling that woman in particular that it is best for her, yani, to pray in her house. Well, yani, basically it's very clear that he's forcing his own interpretation upon the hadith. The hadith doesn't say that whatsoever, and there's no evidence yani for what he is saying. Well, he himself does not present any evidence for that interpretation of that particular hadith. So even yani, even if they do present the nusus, they try to interpret the nusus yani in such a way that they basically force their own interpretation on the nusus. And this is, as I said, this is if they do actually present all the nusus or all the texts related to it. Then yani, when they get to the point that they present the nusus and they try to interpret in their own way, and they have difficulty doing that, then the third outlet that they use in their methodology is to say that al-aql takes precedence over naql, yani that yani human intellect takes precedence over what has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So therefore, if there's any contradiction between al-aql and naql, between yani what we as human beings, what our intellect believe is true, and any contradiction between that and what is stated in the Quran or what is stated in the Hadith of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say al-aql takes precedence, and either the naql, what has been reported, has to be rejected as untrue in the case of Hadith, or it has to be, and you have to make ta'wil for it, give it some meaning consistent with what we believe is true. And as I mentioned, yani, early this year, Muhammad al-Ghazali clearly stated that in Sayyidati. Well, many people are under this impression. And in fact, this impression comes from the one of the sources for this impression, which is something yani, I heard from many people after I became Muslim, is that yani, Islam is a completely rational religion. And Islam is completely rational. You will not find anything in Islam that goes against rational thinking. I mean, as I said, when I first became Muslim, I heard this from many people. This statement. Well, many brothers say it, yani, not realizing exactly what they're saying. Because if you say that Islam is a rational religion, if you mean by that that science and everything in this world came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Quran and the Hadith and Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also came from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and therefore you're not going to find any contradiction between the two, and there's nothing wrong then with that statement. But if you mean by that in Islam we study everything, including the text and including the Hadith of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in a rational way, and what yani, we don't think is correct according to our intellect we reject, this is something else. And this is yani, completely unacceptable. But those people who say that al-aql takes precedence over naql, they never offer actually any strong proof for that opinion. Usually they state it as something well known and something given. I mean, that al-aql takes precedence over naql. Well, inshallah, in the later lecture, when we compare the Ahl al-Sunnah wal-Jama'ah to the modernist movement, we'll discuss this question in more detail. I mean, the position of al-aql with respect to what has been narrated from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, either talking about the Quran or talking about his hadith. Well, the next step, besides saying that al-aql takes precedence, another way of avoiding what the text actually say, another way of avoiding actually implementing what the Quran or what the Hadith says, is to say that, and as Muslims we are supposed to take the spirit of the religion, and not be too much worried about the detailed laws. Well, this concept also, I have read it in many books, I have heard it from many writers, that we are more concerned about the spirit of the religion and not as concerned with the specific laws. Well, this most likely, Allah alam, this probably, yani, it's very possible that some of the Muslims have been influenced throughout history by the Christians on this point, because the Christians yani, completely take the spirit of Christianity and leave all the laws behind. Well, this is something well known in the modernist movement in Christianity, and Allah alam, yani, may have influenced the Muslim modernists. And if you look to the Quran and if you look to the Hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it is very clear that we are supposed to take both the spirit and the detailed laws into consideration, not just concern ourselves with respect to the spirit of the law. As in, even in the verse in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that piety is not facing the east or west, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala continues that verse by telling us that piety is believing in such and such, and also establishing the salat and paying the zakat and so forth. These are detailed aspects that we cannot ignore. One of the examples where they use this qaida, you could call it, or principle, and we take the spirit of the law, is with respect to hijab. What is the Muslim woman supposed to wear? They would say, many of them have argued, and unfortunately I said many of them, and I meant many of them, because I'm not talking about one or two authors here, I'm talking about the large number of authors. They argue that the Quran basically is telling us that the woman should dress modestly, and we shouldn't concern ourselves too much with the details of that dress. And what is the meaning, for example, of al-jilbab, what is the meaning of khumar and so forth. And they're saying that this is not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from us. This is not the meaning of this verse in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is simply telling us that the women are supposed to be dressed in a modest way. And this is based on this principle that we take the spirit of the laws and we don't worry too much about the details of the laws. Another aspect of their methodology, which when interpreting such texts, and this actually was related to what we talked about last time, so I'll not talk about it in detail today. And that is, sometimes they claim things as scientific fact, when in fact they are not scientific fact. And they judge, since they said aql takes precedence over naql, they judge the Quran and Hadith in the light of these so-called scientific facts, which are not scientific facts. As I said last time, I discussed this in detail last time, so I will not go over it again today. Well, another aspect of their methodology is that they have a tendency to quote some of the fuqaha and some of the leading scholars of Islam, quoting a statement which is true, but what they mean by that is something else. They do not mean the same thing that the scholars who originally made those statements meant. And perhaps one of the classic examples of that is the statement that the door to ijtihad is open, and that the door to ijtihad is never closed. There's no such thing as we can no longer make ijtihad anymore today. Well, this statement, as we know, the scholars of Islam, what you could call maybe the muhaqqiqin, should be understood now. They all accept the statement. There's no question that the door to ijtihad is open, and Allah alam, it will be always open until the Day of Judgment. But the point is, what do you mean by that statement? Do you mean by that statement that the door to ijtihad or ijtihad is open to anyone? Do you mean by that statement that ijtihad is open on any question? Some of these modernists, they claim that in the early years of Islam, anyone was allowed to make ijtihad. And it wasn't until Imam Shafi'i came and wrote a risala in which the qualifications for making ijtihad were narrowed, and only specific people were allowed to make ijtihad. We'll discuss this statement also in more detail. This is not true, obviously. And even before the time of Imam Shafi'i, the scholars were careful about who would be allowed or who should make ijtihad and who should not make ijtihad. But their point is that the door to ijtihad is open, and anyone should be allowed to make ijtihad. Whether he is a scholar, he knows about fiqh or usul fiqh or hadith or tafsir or whatever, this is not important. They are claiming that anyone should be allowed to make ijtihad, and many times they make that statement clearly without any doubt about it, while other times they kind of try to couch it in other terms. Well, perhaps when we discuss that point in more detail, I'll bring some quotes from some of these authors. I have them here somewhere, but it'll be maybe the event or Fajr by the time I find them. But also related to this point is on what questions you make ijtihad. When you say the door to ijtihad is open, does that imply that even if there's a nusus, if there's some text, some Quran, a verse or some hadith of the Prophet Muhammad on a specific point, that we can still make ijtihad? Some of them may not say that explicitly, but in their writings you can see it. One of the classic examples of that, which has just been repeated in the recent issue of Sayyidati, is with respect to, for example, a talaq, and who has the right to make talaq, and whether talaq should be just in the hand of the judge and taken out of the hand of the husband, and polygamy, or actually polygyny, and a man marrying more than one woman, and which is clear for something mubah from the Quran, as Abu Sa'ud can tell you. Some people have written, and as I said, the most recent case I've seen was in Sayyidati. Is that the most recent issue?
Sayyidati.
This is my expert on Sayyidati. I mean, in the most recent issue of Sayyidati magazine, again, the same argument was made in a conference someplace on the position of women in Islam, that we should restrict the right of talaq and we should restrict the practice of polygamy. This is exactly this kind of methodology, which says that we may make ijtihad, that the door to ijtihad is open, and we may even make ijtihad on questions that the Quran, that there are clear nusus, clear texts from the Quran about. Another statement similar to that, and this statement is kind of funny because the one that they usually refer to, in quoting this statement, they usually refer to Ibn al-Qayyim in his book Alam al-Muwaqqi'een. And in this book, Ibn al-Qayyim, he states that the fatwa, or a fatwa is supposed to change with time and place. And if the conditions change, the fatwa changes. And he writes on this point for, I think, about 6 pages or so. At least, or actually more than 6 pages. Well, I think many of these modernists, they just take this point from someone else and they never actually read Ibn al-Qayyim's book. They argue that Ibn al-Qayyim said that the fatwa has to change with time and place. And they quote a long passage from Ibn al-Qayyim in which he said this. So the problem is that this statement is true. There's no question that fatwa changes with time and place. But what kind of fatwa are we talking about? Again, these people take it to apply to almost anything. That what was correct during the time of the Prophet or during the time of the Sahaba, the Tabi'een and so forth, things have changed now, and so therefore the fatwa has to change. And they change it, yani, not only with respect to things related to custom, but also with respect to al-Nusus, with respect to al-Usul. As some of them clearly stated, we don't want just ijtihad in al-Furura, we want it in al-Usul. They are stating it clearly. Had they read Ibn Qayyim's passage completely, and not just quoted one portion of it, Ibn Qayyim makes it very clear that when he's saying that the fatwa has to change with time and place, he's not talking about things which are confirmed by the Quran and Sunnah. He's talking about fatwa which are based simply on the custom of a people. For example, if the custom of a people with respect to business dealings, if it's the custom of a people that if they make a certain statement, that means the business dealing is concluded and they both accept the business dealing, then the fatwa should be that if that statement is made, then that business dealing is concluded. But if this is a fatwa based again on the culture, on the time and the place, not based on the source, not based on the Quran or hadith that says if you make this statement, the business dealing is concluded. So if things change over time and this statement loses its meaning and doesn't mean anymore that the business dealing is concluded, then the fatwa has to change. Then now if you make that same statement, it doesn't mean that the business dealing is concluded. So what Ibn al-Qayyim was talking about and what he stated explicitly, if you continue to read what he said, is he is talking about fatawa which are based on custom, which are not based on nusus. These things have to change over time according to the conditions of the people and the environment of the people. But unfortunately, as I said, they take this statement and they quote the first two paragraphs or so of what he said, and they apply it to everything. And they apply it, as I said, they apply it to talaq, they apply it to hijab, they apply it to polygyny, they apply it even to the rules related to the khalifa and so forth. So this is one of the